They may, on the surface of it, seem to be unrelated, but if you will be a good listener, you will see through this morning that they are definitely connected. First passage I'm going to read is in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now I'm going to come back to 1 Timothy, our passage this morning. 1 Timothy 5. We will not go through all of these verses this morning, only verses 17 to 21, but I would like to read through the end of the chapter since this is a unit and these verses are closely connected. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "Do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and of Christ, in Christ Jesus and the elect angels, to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden." Bow with me in prayer. Our Father, this morning we come to you as the sovereign judge. And Father, we will need our thinking corrected. Some of us will, I'm sure, because we would see you, if we see you as judge only, we will misunderstand you. And we will judge you wrongly. For you are a God who is judge, but a God of justice and mercy. You are a long-suffering God, and for that we thank you. We thank you, Father, that you are extendingly patient with us. And give us every opportunity to believe how you've kept us alive for this very moment, this morning. You've kept alive some this morning for the very purpose of giving them another opportunity to hear the gospel, because as of yet, they have yet to put their trust in Christ. The rest of us, those of us who know you as our Savior, that we have to be reminded this morning for action, that there is to be the proper respect for and honoring of the leadership in your church, and that you hold us accountable for our behavior. And so, Father, we sit before you in your word now to be instructed. It's the importance of accountability, of our money, of our behavior, of our belief. And so teach us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our passage this morning has special interest, does to me, view of some events since March of this past year. Could I run a few news items by you? This article is Newsweek, May 4, 1987, and the title is "What Profits a Preacher?" Revealing the Lifestyles of the Rich and Pious. I jump into the midst of this article, which indicates that the Charlotte Observer, which reported that Jim Baker, PTL, it's reported that Baker and his wife had received nearly $1.6 million from the PTL last year and a total of $4.8 million since the beginning of 1984. Particularly galling was the fact that the bulk of the payments were in the form of bonuses, allowing the Bakers to live like royalty while claiming modest salaries. People are going to say, hey, they've been ripping off the public, warned rival TV evangelist Jimmy Swaggart. And to be honest with you, that's exactly what was being done. Meanwhile, several of the leading video evangelists took the unusual step of revealing their salaries. Billy Graham put his at $76,800. Robert Shuler claimed $80,000. Swaggart, $85,000. Falwell listed his at $100,000. But his aide, Mark DeMoss, doubled that figure when asked for Falwell's total income. Nonetheless, a growing number of disillusioned evangelicals are coming forward with stories suggesting that the entire ministry industry is prone to deceptive fundraising practices. Both Falwell and Swaggart have ignored the charges. Says Falwell, aide DeMoss, while we were willing to be open with everybody, we are willing to be open with everybody, we are really accountable only to the Lord and our donors. So goes the drift of the article. What profits a preacher? How much should a preacher be paid? Should he be paid? Should we submit him to the law of supreme sacrifice? Should he make $30,000, $40,000, $50,000, $200,000, a million? Our passage will say something along that line, but it says something and it addresses this issue. This is from Newsweek, May 25, 1987. A cloud falls on a Dallas preacher. Christ will rise, read the typewritten text slipped under a Dallas church office door on Easter morning. You won't. But Pastor Walker Raley, recipient of that threat and others like it in preceding weeks, was undaunted. Clad in a bulletproof vest while plainclothes police watched the exits, Raley forged ahead with his sermon on the resurrection. You will die, he said, pausing with dramatic flourish and pointing a finger at the crowd. And you will die, and I will die. Now that moment seems almost prophetic. Three nights later, Raley's wife, Margaret, was choked and lay near death in a coma. Raley told police he had found her on the garage floor. The next week, police found Raley himself comatose. He had taken an overdose of tranquilizers. For Raley's congregation, indeed for all Dallas, these mysterious events have become a gripping, real-life soap opera. What did it mean that the series of death threats purportedly from white supremacists had all been composed on a typewriter in Raley's church? Why, on the night before police intended to question him about inconsistencies in his story, did the pastor write a suicide note that reportedly talked of demons inside of him? And why did the police, after going public with incriminating facts in the wake of Raley's overdose, suddenly clam up? The arm of public rumor, it goes on to say, was longer. There's a fairly serious danger, said Spurgeon Dunham, editor of the United Methodist Reporter, that the presumption of innocence has become presumption of guilt. That shift reaches from the Methodist hierarchy down to the back pews in Raley's numbed congregation. The he-dids said one grim usher last week, are beginning to outnumber the he didn't. But aside from a nervous breakdown, no one can imagine why. What do you do when you have a charge against a Christian worker, a leader, a pastor? Of course, anyone can make a charge. How do you handle that kind of thing? How does one handle the whole issue of sinful behavior in leadership? Are they under a different standard of discipline than church members would be? Or do we even accept the right of the church to discipline leaders and members? Well, one other article, this morning's paper. You know what it is, don't you? Lesbian pastor challenges church. She could become the test case for gay Protestant ministers. It's a little too gross for Sunday morning here. At least I'm not into it quite yet. My eye was caught by something, though, that in the picture here of the United Methodist minister Rosemary Denham Wright stands with her companion Winnie Weir, and the ex-wife of another minister, and they're living together as lovers, so-called. I was taken by one statement that seems to be kind of an attitude that a lot of folk have. And, you know, the church, the Methodist church, is having to grapple with this sort of thing. Will they allow homosexuals to be ordained to continue in ministry? One who was interviewed said this, and it's just a little short quote. No one has any right to pass judgment on another person. Only God can do it in response to this whole problem within a church. Well, what about it? The Word of God have anything to say to these issues? Paying the preacher? Not paying the preacher? Discipline of elders when they fall into sin? And how do you... Well, if we ever needed this text, we need it now. Let's get right into it. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 5, and verse 17. Just a couple of things to warm you up and loosen you up to this passage. You know that through our study in 1 Timothy, you know that the apostle is concerned about one anothering, because the evil one sponsors false teaching, and this has proven to be the most effective way of neutralizing, dismantling, and destroying the work of God, is to infuse error into the pulpit and the life of the church so that it really loses its right to exist. Paul is concerned that Timothy take responsibility for the churches in Ephesus, and through the Spirit of God's, through his words to Timothy, is providing a universal set of directions and warnings to the church at any time, and the importance of upholding the standard of truth. And part of upholding the standard of truth is the way that believers one another in the assembly. One anothering is important. Proper one anothering of the widows, proper one anothering of the conduct of women in the assembly, the proper one anothering in terms of how to treat the elders. For in verse 17, when he addresses the elders, he's not talking about the gray hairs, though the elders may have gray hairs. The elders here, the presbyteroi, this is a reference to the office of elder. And there must be a proper relationship to the leadership if there is to be healthy church life, and if there is to be the necessary procedure of keeping the church pure in doctrine and morals, protecting leadership, instilling respect for leadership. That's a part of one anothering. There must be the proper relationship between congregation and leadership. False teaching via elders. It seems that way, doesn't it? When you go through 1 Timothy, doesn't it seem that the leadership had been taken by error? Although all that he's saying about leadership, that it seems to have been coming in through, making inroads through certain elders. And to make matters worse, they seem to have been victimizing Not that they, these were, the victims were passive, but there seems to have been a particular advantage taken of younger widows. Second Timothy addresses this of these women that we've read of for years, and it always seemed to be a rather strange way of referring to some women. Silly women laden with sin. What's he mean? I think it's connected to the same problem here, that these errors, these false teachers, were taking advantage of the women. There was a vulnerability. I've developed that with you before. I think that there is some vulnerability among women. Oh, there is among men. But the circumstances tend to be a little different as to why women are vulnerable to false teaching. And often, if they are not provided proper leadership in the home, they go searching. And they may find the wrong thing. And they have been influenced by this error, by this false teaching. So here we've come now to verse 17 and following, and there are, really the issue here is the proper way to treat your elders. Elders, namely, leaders in the church. Let's clarify this term elder here from, again, some of you weren't here back in the study of the third chapter. But First Timothy sets before us this pattern in leadership. Elders have the responsibility of ruling over the church, having oversight, same term, or it's an equivalent term to the bishop who has oversight, same function, same office, of spiritual oversight, and that among these elders, all the elders who rule, some are especially gifted for teaching. We call that gift pastor-teacher. So in Ephesians 4:11. And Paul speaks to the function of elders and how the church should deal with them. And if they fall into error, if the elder falls into sin, and if there is not a proper, or there is to be a proper response to the financial needs of the elder. That's what comes up through these passages. And then the ordaining of elders. How you are to go about putting people in positions of leadership. We'll come to that next week. Now, I want us to look first of all this morning at verses 17 to 18, and notice that the issue of proper remuneration for elders is a way in which leadership is honored. Maybe one other statement of background is important here. I'm sure it is, to see why Paul could move from the widows and taking care of them to elders. Having just said that, you probably see the connection. He said that you honor the widows who are widows indeed. The word timē, or honor, includes not simply respect, but it is speaking of appreciation that is evidenced in whatever physical or monetary help is necessary. So he's carrying on that idea on into the matter of elders, that leadership, church leadership, also is to be given the proper consideration, respect, and appreciation when it comes to monetary help. Now, let's follow through the passage. Let me explain some of the terms here in verse 17, and then I want to show you the five principles that fold out of this passage in verses 17 through 18. And let's try to clear the air a little bit. Well, the passage will do that on this matter of paying those in Christian work. Really a sensitive issue, and I find Christians have some radically wrong ideas at times, and Scripture will put us on balance, so let's let it work. Of course, the elders would be the leadership in the church, those who have oversight of the spiritual life, the family of God, who rule well. And he's identifying, therefore, their purpose is that of ruling. The word translated rule here, rule, is the word prohistemi, pro, before, histemi, to stand. The word literally means to stand before. It seems, and I think you can make a good case for the fact, that this is probably the earliest term for the leadership in the church. It's so used this way in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. The one who rules must rule in a diligent manner. That is one of the gifts, the ability to administrate. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul appeals to the Thessalonian church to respect and honor those who rule over you. Listen, obey. So leadership, rulership is gathered up in this, the responsibility is gathered up in that verb. Who rule well, excellently. He's speaking of merit here, and they should be commended. Who are the, the elders who rule well, that they're to be considered worthy. That implies evaluation. The church, the congregation, makes an evaluation of double honor. Diplaistimes, double honor. What is the double honor? Some curious ideas have come from this, or have been proposed to explain what this double honor here. Some say that what it meant was that, and this was practiced in some of the early centuries, 3rd, 4th centuries, that when the church met for the love feast, the leaders, the elders, had their special seats, and they were given two pieces of steak, two pork chops. They got a double portion of the meat when you had a church picnic, you stack his plate a little higher, that kind of thing. Then, though the love feast was not a church picnic, it was a more austere and controlled event than that, but that's the proposal some have given. Some say that it simply means that double honor is that you honor them for their age and you honor them for their office. So they get double honor that way. It's just a respect matter. Others say that it is referring to you give them honor and honorarium, a remuneration, pay. Now, I submit to you that none of those are sufficient, that what he is saying is that there is to be a combination of two things, the double honor, the diplaistimes here. This double honor is really giving them appreciation. And along with that respect and appreciation, there is to be honorarium. They go together. It's not you give them respect and then honorarium. I put it out this way in the principle. I think the principle established is this, that the elder has the right to be financially supported by the church. He has the right to a salary. There are other passages in Scripture that affirm this fact, and I probably ought to have you look at them in just a moment. Go with me to Galatians 6. For a moment, look at Galatians in the 6th chapter. And then we're going to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is affirmed by Paul elsewhere. This is not an isolated thing. This word honor is used in other places. Acts 4 and 34, Acts 7 and 16. It is use of money. We're talking about monetary response here, remuneration. Galatians 6:6, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. So the idea is that he who teaches will live by his teaching. Then look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 14. This is quite an extended passage on this subject in 1 Corinthians 9, and Paul is really part of a larger issue, and that is that there are times when you surrender, you relinquish your freedom, you give up your rights for a greater issue. He's saying there were times when he relinquished his rights to an offering and to support in a church when he felt the circumstances would be better, that the Lord could be better served if he went into tent making and earned money that way. But the church had an obligation, but the leader, in this case the apostle, could relinquish that right. That was his decision to make. Look in verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So here we have the confirmation of this principle. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at. And the word work hard here is the word who work exhaustingly, who pour themselves into it, who do a job that's commendable, and who give themselves to the work, who work hard at preaching and teaching. Preaching here just is a description of the general ministry they have of communication, whether it's reproving, rebuking, exhorting, admonishing, just all of the verbal aspect of their ministry. We have this artificial difference that we make between preaching and teaching, you know, how it's done. That if somebody really puts on arousements and gets his voice like this, he's preaching. But if he talks in a manner like this and gives information, he's teaching. That's a purely artificial approach. It is in no way supported by Scripture. And what he's saying is that There is a time in which he gets his voice and preaches, and then there is a time in which he communicates truth. He's not saying that at all. He's simply saying that what you do is you look at the elders and those in the leaders of the church, and all of the elders have ruling responsibilities. But among those who rule, there will be those who, in addition to their ruling and oversight, will be gifted and have the special responsibility of teaching the Word of God, communicating the Word of God. And what he's saying then is this, that those who do that job well, who excel in it, they are to be noted, and then salary will be increased accordingly. That's what he's saying. And he's not saying that you just give them respect. I mean, you don't live by respect. You live by groceries. I've heard some try to say that his dishonor is just a little extra respect. That won't cut it. That's not what he's saying. He's speaking here. Well, look in the next verse and you can see his documentation. Because he says, for the scripture says. Now, this is important for another reason other than the fact that he's supporting the point that the pastor, teacher, elder who rules is to be supported, that he now is adding something else. He gives two quotes here. Now, watch it carefully. The scripture says, and he prefaces two quotes with, the scripture says, and the first quote is from Deuteronomy 25 and 4, which says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. You get the drift of that one. That just simply means that when you have the oxen all harnessed up and he's walking around in that circle and threshing out the grain, and those heavy hoofs are beating and separating the chaff from the wheat, and while he's doing his job, don't muzzle him. Don't keep him from eating. Let that ox just, he sides, dip down and, chew a little, beat a little bit and get some cereal. Let him go at it. That's the way you'll keep that oxen going around. You starve him, and he won't be threshing much for you. So he's saying, as built into Israel's life was really this principle, they should have seen it, that those who perform duties should be for the people and ultimately for God, as the case is here in those who instruct the people of God, they are to live by what they do. And then he quotes there's another quote here, prefaced by the scripture, and it is a quote from, guess where? Luke 10 or 7. The laborer is worthy of his wages. He quotes our Lord in Luke and has prefaced that by Scripture. A little to the aside, but I have to underscore the importance of what he's saying here, is that here is a statement by the apostle affirming he recognizes the gospel of Luke as being Scripture and putting it on the same par with Deuteronomy. Both are Scripture. Well, but you get the idea. Let's come back to the point that the example is that as a soldier would be supported by the government, as a farmer would have the privilege of eating of his own produce, his own product, a shepherd can think of milk and whatever else he needs as a shepherd for livelihood, wool or meat, mutton or drink from his own flock. And, I got in on this a little bit. It's kind of like this, isn't it? Any of you airline people? You get non-rail privileges, don't you? Some of you do, until the airline gets in trouble and they start making it a little more difficult. My dad was with Delta for 30 years. Non-rail privileges were nice. They didn't charge a thing. One of the perks, fringe benefits, nice and simple. Everybody wants to work for the airlines. It's something like that. You get rewarded by what you do. And this is the principle that's established. Now, let's work from that to see some. There are other factors involved. Those who excel in the work of preaching and teaching should be considered for increase in salary, a proportionate increase in respect and remuneration, generous pay. That's the principle he's establishing. Sometimes churches have a very difficult time determining how they're to pay their workers, not just the immediate workers, Christian pastor, elders, but they also have a difficult time trying to determine how should they pay those that the church, missionaries and others. Well, this helps us. You evaluate, just like you do in the business world. On this point, you evaluate. They're doing a good job. So there's no egalitarianism in here that some have suggested. Well, you find out what everybody makes and you multiply it by the total number of people and find the means, and then that, no, you don't do it that way either. That it is a matter of evaluating the work. The congregation does this and then so responds. There's another factor involved here. Elders may choose to set aside their right of remuneration if the circumstances warrant it. Paul affirms that, sets that forth very clearly in 1 Corinthians 9, that it may be the choice of the elder and he may pursue tent making. That is, he has a full-time job, he will continue on with his eldership, with whether it's ruling or ruling and teaching, and he will go on. Making his outside work, and that will be his means of support. And that's by his choice. But if at that time the church considers or it's necessary to add to the number of what we call paid staff, so it is increased. But it is the responsibility of the church to consider that, and not to consider it as some kind of a penalty, but rather as a privilege. But it is the choice of the elder. He is the one to make that choice. There's another factor involved. An elder must not minister simply to earn money. He's not saying that here, but he has said that back in 3 of 1 Timothy. You remember that warning? If you'll go back and look at that warning in verse 3, that when you seek out elders, that he's, in addition to being able to manage his own household well, where's the statement there? Oh, verse 3, end of verse 3, is to be free from the love of money. So you don't want greed, you don't want avarice to be the motivation of someone in ministry, is that he must not put pressure on believers to support him. He makes no overtures for salary, and I think for salary increases. I think he follows this procedure. It seems to me that this is the would best fit the biblical data on how he would approach his needs. He presents his needs. He may choose not to present his needs. There are times when that is certainly a prerogative. It is not more spiritual, little footnote, it's not more spiritual to not mention your needs than to mention your needs. It's a matter of preference. God may direct in different ways. One is not more faith than the other. Occasionally I catch this from Christians. If you don't tell people your need, that may be more faith. Now, if that's your preference and you want to trust God in that way, fine. And there will be special benefits that you will find in prayer and answer to prayer along that line. Trust the Lord. The one doing the work should let his work speak for itself. He shouldn't have to go around with begging between the lines. Prayer letters, so-called, that are initiating need and a lot between the lines. I tell you, this whole business today of fundraising in Christianity is just so much of it has gotten away from the biblical mark that it's insanity what it is. But it goes on in the name of biblical fundraising. Can you imagine Paul saying, sending out his prayer letter here, and if you can contribute to my support, I'm going to send. In response, I'm going to give you an autographed copy of 1 Corinthians for all those who would like to enter into my apostolic work. And so we have this going on today. And you can get a life-size picture, my wife and I, and we just contribute. So I'll give you one of my albums or tapes and all these little devices to try to solicit personally for oneself money. And I see that as off. You leave that up to the leadership. I think that a lot of these problems that they're having among the televangelists and these enormous salaries that some do seem to be just simply out of keeping. I'm not setting I can't work a scale on it, but I can tell you where a lot of that could be taken care of. I mean, most of it. If these who are out supposedly in these parachurch organizations, if they were submitted to the authority of a church, and the elders and that church is the one that's determining that salary, and not they, and then the home folk that they got stacked that board with. That's what's happened a lot of cases. You get
I'm going to let Aunt Susie and my wife and some of my cronies and get them on the board, and we will get all these perks and everything going for you. I think a lot of that would be cleared up if there were accountability to leadership in the church and not outside the church doing whatever you please without any accountability, only to, well, none really, as you answering back and forth to your family, to those people that you have appointed. I think that'd take care of a lot of this. And the church then is finally responsible. There is something else here, though, that we need to look at. The church has the responsibility to support its workers. Doesn't that kind of, that works underneath this whole passage. It's a presumption for this passage that the church has the responsibility to support its workers. I have given some priorities here that I think would help, or some principles that I think would help us in determining how the money that comes into the church is to be distributed, and how we are to regulate our giving. I'm not convinced that storehouse tithing, how do they say, you know, that you got that 10%'s got to come into the storehouse, which is the local church, and creating this straw house, which likens the temple treasury to the church, and with no basis whatsoever, and that you got it, the tithe is to go there. That's not the New Testament pattern. But I am convinced of this, that the way we order our giving, when you give your money to God's work, there are some principles here that you should follow to determine where that money goes. Some people say, for example, I'm not going to give any to the church. It seems they've got enough. I'll give mine out here. And they don't. No. It's not quite that way. Look, that here we have obligation to those who minister to us in the local church, those who give out the word of God to you and to me, those to from whom I draw my instruction and direction, nurturing in the Christian life. There is that financial obligation into the elders, therefore, those elders that choose to go, what we say, on the staff. Those who work out from the local church, our own missionaries, for example, that would certainly be an obligation. We would consider them, and we try to reflect that in our missions policy. And we encourage those who want to go to the foreign field, and you're members of this church. Listen, we have special obligation to you, and you know that, don't you? I hope you do. That when you go from here to serve God, and with proper evaluation and all being given, that we have an obligation to you, even before those who are non-members. And we have, this is why we are well into the support of at least two of our families, more than some of the others, for this very reason. They're from this church. But we also take into account those who minister to us outside the local church. Radio, television, schools, seminaries, Bible colleges. To the extent that these schools serve as a nurturing and helping ministry for our growth, as the church recognizes this and as individuals recognize it, we participate in that financially. The works of God outside the local church. Those who are carrying on other missionaries, associates in God's work, we evaluate them, their doctrine, and we see that they are working into providing. They're providing for their families, and they're not just not doing anything. We evaluate. So this is an attempt to show us how important it is that the church will properly dispense with God's resources. We have an obligation first to the church. Not because so much of a law of storehouse tithing, but we have an obligation on the basis of the principle is that those who minister to the Word of God to us, that is where we should give our support. Now I'm going to move into this next factor, or this next area, without a comprehensive study this morning and concluding it next week, but we need to get into it. And this responds to some of the other needs. Not only do we honor the elders by considering proper remuneration for their ministry, properly remunerating those who excel, but we also consider that there are times when elders need to be disciplined. I frankly think that verse 20 is what is emphatic in these three verses. Look at these three statements. when he says that those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. In light of what he's been saying all through this epistle and what he says in 2 Timothy, it seems that the movement of error is coming through the leadership. And so there doctrinal deviation, doctrinal error must be isolated, and those guilty of it must be rebuked publicly, and they must be challenged to repent. And if they refuse to repent, then they should be set outside of the fellowship in disciplinary action. There are a lot of denominations that are on the rocks spiritually and doctrinally today simply because they didn't practice this. They tolerated false teaching, and the amazing thing is that it's still going on in large denominations. And I hear all this politic talk. I mean, they're just this idea, well, we won't divide the body of Christ over these issues like the integrity of Scripture and whether the Word of God is inerrant or not. We will set aside these and just learn to love one another and get on with world mission and that kind of thing. That sounds good. But it's way off the mark in Scripture, way off the mark. Because those who are guilty of doctrinal error must be confronted as those who are guilty of moral error. And just as real as you would confront one who has refused to repent of gossip or stealing or adultery, so you confront that one who refuses to repent of a doctrinal deviation. That's the issue that's addressed here. Probably we'll only be able to evaluate or examine the first principle, so let's look at it in verse 19. He says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses." Here Paul's reaching back to Deuteronomy in 19 and 15, for this was the a principle built into Mosaic law, that there must be adequate evidence, supported evidence, before you can bring an accusation. Here is the principle, I think, that's established. Discipline is to be based on fact, not rumor. You don't go looking for people based upon what so-and-so said by following the gossip trail. And that is not the way you're going to deal with error, whether it's morally or doctrinally. Elders, well, I think there's several reasons involved here. That, of course, elders are easy targets for criticism. They have a high visibility, those in positions of leadership. Anybody can make a criticism. How could you stop it? A man may be seen in the church at the same time that maybe one of the single women is seen coming out of the church, and somebody drives by and sees the pastor's car. Just so easily can happen that one can say, well, guess what I saw? You know, where there's smoke, there's fire. That kind of thing. And I'll tell you, there have been many a man in the ministry who has been hurt by that kind of thing. And I know we see those who have fallen into error, but there are those who haven't fallen into error, but the rumor mill has been allowed to be the judge and jury. And men have lost a position and have an effective ministry in a specific church and Christian work because rumor was allowed to determine response rather than scriptural principle. Hey, gossip and rumor is an awful thing. It's vicious. It's sickening. And I hope that we at BRCA, that whenever we see it going on, that we will lovingly and firmly deal with it. I'm the culprit. You're the culprit. Passing on injurious information, which may be true or false, but not designed to help. Watch that tone. Manage the mouth is the issue. Unsupported charges are not to be received. Leaders are to be accountable for their behavior and doctrine. That's the reason this is brought up. Leaders are not above accountability. That's one of the things that's really bothered me in this whole this televangelist scandal thing. See, people seem to be behaving as if they aren't accountable to anybody. I don't have to answer for my behavior. And they're outside of the authority of the church. Or trying to be. Let me say this. Now, one of the reasons, a very important reason for church discipline, is that it points to the fact that we are accountable not only to God but to one another for our behavior. We have had some dear folk in Baraka Church who become quite irritated when a disciplinary process is practiced here. I keep my ear to the ground. Now, I'm not saying that. I'm saying I would want to make sure you understand that there is a proper procedure in discipline, and it's to win back a brother or sister in Christ and get them to repent. It's not to go out and slap spiritual handcuffs on people and just haul them off to jail when they commit a sin. No. It's to those who refuse to repent. But back to my point. Listen, hear me well. One of the reasons that many have a problem with the whole concept of church discipline is because of the condition that we've been preconditioned by our culture. And the sins of the culture are the sins of the church. And you know what it is? I am accountable to nobody for my behavior. As I read the quote, what right do we have to judge? That is not in Scripture. We have every right to do because it's been delegated to us to do. Now, true, you get the 2x4 out of your own eye first before you go after the speck of sawdust, but you do it. So I hope we understand that all of us are accountable. One man that many of us respect very much has fallen into adultery. It's become public in the last few months. He's written books and has had an effective ministry in his life for some years. Fell into the sin of adultery. And in an interview that he was conducted between him and a leading Christian magazine, they were asking, what did he learn from this? What could he say to others about his own behavior and his fall? You know what part of his answer was? He said, we need to be more accountable. He says, I was not accountable enough for my behavior. Pastors need to be accountable. I mean, I'll tell you exactly what I mean. I'll let you go. I'm going to tell you this. I mean, the husband and wife, we need to know where we are, what we're doing. I'm not talking about playing Gestapo here, but I am talking about being accountable where you are with the possibilities of temptation and the way our society is. I think we need to see the importance that I am accountable for what I behave, how I behave, and what I believe to somebody. Maybe a friend, husband, wife, certainly ultimately to the church. But most of this should be dealt with before it has to come through any kind of confrontation pattern. I think I have to stop there. Pick it up. But can I point out something that I think is unusually significant about this? Did you notice that I read Revelation 20, 11 to 15 about judging at the great white throne judgment? And I said that that's related to this. You know, well, that's curious. How could that be? Here, hear me well. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 17, this is directed to the church. You remember this passage? That judgment begins first with the family of God, with God's people. First. As a promise of judgment that's to come upon the world. I'm paraphrasing a little bit. 1 Peter 3:17. The principle is this. The fact that the church engages in the work of judging as we judge ourselves and as we discipline ourselves, as we reprove, rebuke, and exhort, this is a reminder to the world that we are accountable to God. And that one day all are going to stand before God and be accountable. The great white throne, it will be accountability in relation to what have you done with Jesus Christ.
If there is no relationship to God's Son, Jesus Christ, through faith, it's everlasting fire. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him should be saved. He who believes is not judged. He who believes not has been judged already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. We are accountable to God. If you are outside of Christ and have never put your faith in Him, my friend, you will stand before Him naked, with no plea, without Christ. I think we need to pray. Let's bow. Every head bowed and every eye closed. This is serious business. What about it, my friend? If you had to stand before God right at this moment, I mean, if the gates of heaven now are open and Jesus Christ walks through as judge, and you come face to face with God the Son, and He asks you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What's your answer? Have you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior from sin? The only way you can come into God's heaven is by believing in Him as Savior. Why don't you do that now? You can do it in the moment, here. In the moment, the miracle of regeneration can take place. Or words to the effect that, "God, I'm a sinner. As I am, I'm under your judgment. I pray for forgiveness. I accept your Son as my Savior from sin. Forgive me of my unbelief. I now take Jesus Christ as my salvation, my deliverer, my eternal life." Lord, bring that home to the hearts now, those who need to believe, that they will believe. And as you have reminded us, our Father, of accountability, I pray that the sobering effect of this thought will affect our behavior today, this week, as we travel, go to the mall, the shopping center, on the phone. Lord, that we will please you in our speech, in our thoughts, in our deeds. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.